Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this rather strange passage with rather strange things in it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray that this is your word, so you can explain it to us. And Lord, I just pray for humility in what I say and what I do. But we pray that we would be clear in where we look for guidance and clear in what we believe. Amen. When we come to this actual section in Jude, we're really following on from what's been before. The key passage or the key bit to Jude is this, verse 4. For certain men whose combination was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And really we see it there, don't we? What's the issue here? Grace has been distorted. Rather than it being an undeserved gift, these people are using it for a license, saying, well, God is gracious. God is gracious. He would not punish us for things, you know. We don't deserve to be punished. God's sort of given us a blank check, as it were. And we can do pretty much what we like. And this seems to have manifested itself in immorality, sexual immorality. We have a freedom to do what we like. And the second thing was this, and not surprisingly, it's not surprising, one sin often begets another, isn't it? The second is that they had denied the deity of Christ. I think that's probably the best explanation of what it says when they denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They deny who he is. They may be saying, well, he had some... I think they were probably saying something around the sort of, well, he was a good teacher. Or I think, which is probably quite likely and makes this very, very contemporary, they're saying, well, you know, he has some good ideas you can hang some other ideas on. Now, that today is a very common thing. One of the things I found yesterday, I was actually involved in a bit of a to and throw on Facebook, and it was with a minister, and their key... The key things that came out, I always like to do a bit of research, not just see what they're writing, but where these people coming from. So I was into sort of where they were from and the church and, you know, what was on the church website and what did it say. Two things came across was which were very clear. Nothing is condemned. And God loves everyone. Therefore, you judge no one. I think they might have, you know, I was almost tempted to say as I was preparing this, you know, have you looked through Jude recently? There's a lot of condemnation in Jude, isn't there? There's a lot of judgment here, isn't there? We just actually read a passage that is absolutely tip-top, you know, full and brimming over with judgment. Why is it here? Well, Jude is outlining now the consequences of this false teaching. We have to note that. When we have just seen what he's set out before, he's looked at the consequences of false teaching. He's now going to say, well, look, this is how you identify these people, verse 8, in the same way. Because one of the things we do note is that these people have secretly got in among these churches. So, you know, there's a bit of a thing going on. You know, people looking at each other sideways. Well, you know, that guy he was preaching last week, is he a false teacher? Jude wants to make it clear, very clear, how you recognize a false teacher. They say that if you've got someone who's very, very skilled in wine tasting, that with a bit of sort of a clue or two, if you give them a certain batch of wine, they can very, you know, from a sip or two and swishing it around their mouth and then spitting it out, they can very quickly identify quite a lot about it. If they're particularly skilled, they might even know, you know, the vineyard, what year it was and stuff like that. It seems incredible to me, but, you know, they can identify. There's things in the flavour, the particular way, you know, the grapes seasoned that year and how it fermented, and it just gives it away to them. They know, they can identify so much about a wine. And really, Jude's saying, well, actually it's the same with false teachers. They are identifiable, that it's not that hard. As I said, you know, what probably happened in these churches is what happens in any church a false teacher wanders into. They don't, as I said, come in with a great placard, false teacher, around their neck. They start with something that sounds wonderful. And one of the things they spoke on and seemed to teach on was the grace of God. So as they started to unpack the grace of God, what you would have had slowly was very non-scriptural ideas just being grafted in slyly into the message. And so the actual marvellous doctrine of the grace of God is slowly being eroded and changed. That's the issue here. So how do you recognise them? Well, Jude gives an example of the false teacher's characteristics. That's the first thing. These dreamers, in the same way these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority and slander celestial beings. There's a little issue in translation here, and I've been looking at the various translations. The NIV, I don't think, really gets it, these dreamers, because what is probably a better reading of it is these people relying on their dreams. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Do you see? They have some kind of secret knowledge. I don't think it's a coincidence that when Jude gets further on in his argument in verse 11, he uses Balaam as an example. Balaam was one of these pagan prophets who had secret knowledge. That's why he's called in to curse Israel. We'll get on to him a bit later. He's an interesting kind of fellow. But that's the issue. They have something outside of what Scripture is teaching. And because of that, they are very much rejecting the authority of Scripture or the authority of the church fathers and apostles. It's notable, isn't it, that in verse 17, Jude appeals to the members of these churches by saying, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus foretold. What is the teaching of the church? Well, it's that that's been handed on, isn't it? It's that in the canon of Scripture. It's that that has an origin in the apostolic teaching of the church. One of the notable things I was doing, as I did the first video talk a few days back, I actually had to do, no, it's quite simple, I just did the opening verse of Mark. But actually, before I did that, I wanted to say, well, who's Mark? Why does he write his gospel? You know, what's it about? Well, one of the interesting things about the Gospel of Mark, if you look through it, seems to have been told pretty much from the view of Peter. It's Mark taking down Peter, an apostle's teaching. It's right notable that Peter often portrays himself in quite a bad light in it. There's an emphasis on Peter, and that is because it is Peter's account, almost certainly. But these people just ignore all that. Who are the apostles? Well, that's a big problem, isn't it? We see Paul is constantly fighting that when, you know, there's this group in the Corinthian church or seem to be connected who are not just apostles, they are super apostles. And so they're, you know, trashing Paul's teaching and trashing Paul's character and trashing Paul's speaking ability and everything else. These are people who take something from outside of Scripture and tack it on. It's rather interesting. The KJ, the King James, has the phrase filthy dreamers. The stuff they're bringing in is utterly destructive. And it seems, again, that phrase, they change the grace of God for a license for immorality. They are teaching ways, things about sex and everything, which are completely outside Scripture. And indeed, Scripture condemns. Why is this bad, or where does it lead? Well, it leads to a pride. Verse 9 is problematic for some. We're encountering something that we were encountering a couple of places in Jude, and this is extra canonical teaching from outside the Bible. What is there, this strange bit about the Archangel Michael and his dispute with the devil over the body of Moses, actually comes from a book called The Assumption of Moses. Now, as I was saying in previous sermons, the use of literature which is not scriptural is not unusual. We do come across it. Acts 17, verse 20. There's Paul. He's preaching. He's using pagan poets. Acts 20, 35. He uses a saying of Jesus that is not found in any other gospel. Titus 1, 12. There's a thing to their poets again. There are mentions in other parts of Scripture of the annals of the kings of Israel and the book of wars that are referred to. The thing I think we need to note here is this rather strange apocalyptic book, as it were, would have been well known to Jude's readers. They would have known all about it, and they would have known this story. The gist of the story is this, that there's two theories about it when you actually read the book, is that Moses died, as we know, and there's this rather strange bit in Deuteronomy, isn't there, where it says the Lord buried him. No one knows where he was buried. And one of the things that is argued is that the devil is making a case for the grave of Moses being known, so to ensnare Israel, to make it a place of reverence and idolatry. The other one, which I think is probably slightly more feasible, is that Moses' body is being disputed over because the devil is bringing an accusation. Now, that seems very likely when we come across the Satan in Scripture. He's the accuser. And he's saying, well, actually, Moses is a sinner. Look what he did. You know, he killed that Egyptian. Look what he did at Meribah. You know, you're saying he can't go into the promised land. Well, you know, that's not good enough. He's a sinner. He disobeyed you at Meribah. He struck the rock. He didn't obey your... Actually, you know... The point is this. The point is this. Jude is using this as the example of pride that these teachers have. You see, the Archangel Michael, when he's disputing with Satan, actually says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord will judge. Now, let me just make this clear. We're thinking, you know, I'm getting a lot. I actually wrote on our website a bit on the actual phrase, you know, Jesus uses, judge not lest ye be judged, and how that applies. It doesn't apply to judgment within the church, but it's judgment in church general, isn't it? The Lord will judge unbelievers and the state of their heart. We are called, aren't we, to look at people in the church and to restore, if possible. But the issue is this, that judgment, you know, is from God. No one should be judged even in the church without the basis and the authority of Scripture. You know, I get very, very nervous of churches that get into legalism in a big way and start to sort of say, well, we're stretch rules, we'll start to put an emphasis on this or practice. The Puritans were a great one for freedom of conscience. But freedom of conscience under Scripture, it wasn't a free-for-all. What does Scripture say? Well, we can do that because that's God's judgment, isn't it? But this is the point, isn't it? You know, if the Archangel Michael in this rather strange book would only, you know, say to Moses, well, the Lord will be your accuser. Who are these people to set themselves up as over angels, as it were? You know, why is it so bad? Well, I think the reason is this. I took a great deal of thinking about this. Yes, angels are celestial and angelic beings, but actually angels have a key role in the life of the believer. Just listen to this. Verse 14 of Hebrews 1. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? Now that is you and I if we're saved, isn't it? Angels are a gift sent to serve the Christian. Who are we to despise God's gift to us? And such a marvellous gift. The other thing, again, which would have been very key probably to the people Jude was writing to, is that angels were seen as having a very important role if you're a Jew. And, you know, it's picked up again in the book of Hebrews. Just after that, in Hebrews 2, verse 2, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? The idea again, you see, and it's picked up again in other places in Galatians as well, is angels were instrumental in the giving of the law. Again, you can look at Deuteronomy 33, where it talks about Sinai and the law being given, and again, a hint of the role of angels within that. So this is, you know, this is very sacred ground, isn't it, if you're a Jew or you're a Christian. But these people are blasé about it. Worse than that, they downplay it entirely. So firstly, Jude has given examples of their false teachings by their characteristic, and the chief one we see in that is they are proud, they are taking stuff and tagging it on, stuff from their own imagination really. I always think of Ezekiel 13, woe to the false prophets who prophesy only out of their imagination. So and secondly, Jude gives examples of from history of this error, which we can see in verse 11. After, in verse 10, saying how these, you know, really following on, these men speak abusively against what they don't understand, and you know, they're like unreasoning animals, which we can see very much in their attitude towards angels and the where they get their teaching from. He now pronounces a judgment. He uses three examples. Firstly, he uses Cain. You can find out all about Cain if you look at Genesis 4, 1 to 12, but he's rather interestingly picked up in the book of Hebrews. And this is what Hebrews has to say about Cain in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. By faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. The issue here is the sacrifice, and as we know, this led to Cain to become jealous and to kill his brother. But why is it used here? Well, it's a picture, isn't it, of a religion that is tokenism. If you actually look at the Genesis account, what is notable is that Abel brings the best of his flock. Now, there are some commentators and make a big thing about Abel's being a blood sacrifice, and that, you know, is anticipating, of course, the sacrifice of Christ. I don't dismiss that entirely, but I think the key thing, because you see, under the law, there were other offerings. You know, there was thanksgiving, there was the giving of first fruits. But what we notice is that Cain does not offer his first fruits. He doesn't bring the best. So he's a sort of token believer. And I think that's really the issue here. There also would have been other stuff, again, literature that they would have had about Cain. The Jerusalem Targuman really portrays Cain as someone who is ungrateful to God. He literally criticizes God as being unfair and being unjust. And that really, again, we don't, you know, place too much on that. But we do see that, don't we, in Cain's conversation with God. You know, Cain goes off and gets the sulks, and, you know, the Lord says, well, you know, you're just giving a gateway to more sin here, aren't you? Which, of course, comes about. Balaam, Numbers 22 to 24, he's an interesting character. He fascinates me. He's a character who in some ways comes across so well. You know, when he's approached, as you did in those days, he seems to be a prophet, but he has a nice little sideline. If you pay a price, you know, he'll curse someone for you. But actually, when he's approached to curse Israel, he says, well, actually, I can only say what the Lord gives me. Which sounds great, doesn't it? It's fantastic. It's very good. But Balaam comes to a bad end. Balaam comes to an awful end. And it's interesting to note. Verse 8 of Numbers 31. This is when the Israelites take vengeance upon the Midianites. Now, they find that they've also killed Balaam the son of Beor with the sword. Now, that's the Balaam who came to curse Israel and was hired to curse Israel but ended up blessing them. So how did that happen, we're saying? You know, what's going to happen? What's happened in the previous, you know, the chapters leading up to this? Verse 16 basically gives us the picture. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor. So a plague struck the Lord's people. Now, that is, it's a difficult part of scripture, but those are the women who enticed Israel into immorality and idolatry. What we're seeing here is this. Balaam starts off, and after his memorable encounter with the Lord, and a memorable encounter, conversation with his donkey, he basically does the right thing. But we see this. He loved, didn't he? He's one who's loves, you know, the wages of unrighteousness. Actually, I think you can go to the 2 Peter passage for that. Oh, if you can't get paid one way, if he can't destroy Israel one way, well, he'll find another snare for them, and he did. He goes to these women and says, right, you know, go around down to the Israelite camp and show a bit of leg or a bit more. And entices them into idolatry, and, you know, this brings God's judgment on the people. You know, he liked the idea of getting a payday. But if the Lord wouldn't, you know, curse the Israelites and would only let Balaam bless them, will he find another way to do it? So what's these, you know, what are we seeing here? Well, these men have an eye to self-interest. Now, we see that today all over the place, don't we? I watched a while back. I watched it because it was Tim Challis, great guy. He's on Facebook. If you ever come across him, he's great to watch. He was actually going through some of the top sermons in recent years, and he actually ended with a really bad sermon. He deliberately did it. And it was listed of or from Rick Whitney's favourite sermon, which already sounds like alarm bell was going off with her New Age thinking. And it was Joel Osteen, and I actually listened to bits of it. It was the most outrageous use of scripture you have ever heard. Whole verses and sections of scripture taken out of context. And so I thought, well, this is, I'll listen to the whole of it. And what did you get? You got, well, you know, you can be anything God wants you to be. You can, you know, it was a prosperity gospel. Do you know what really got me at the end? Completely separated. There was no mention of the cross in that sermon. No mention of repenting of sins. No mention of anything. And then he tagged on a sort of gospel appeal right at the end, separate in the video. I thought, well, how were you to get that from his teaching? It was a crowd-pleasing performance. And we'd love to say, oh, it's not big. That place was packed to the rafters. People loving it. And he's done very well out of it. Very well out of it. Beware the man in the white suit was a phrase that my friend Steve Dunn, do pray for him, he's going to be taking up a pastorate soon, great guy, who some of you know here. That's a phrase myself and Steve used to say. But, you know, there is a danger, isn't there? Even the danger is to just preach a crowd-pleasing gospel. God loves everybody. A few nice platitudes to, you know, make your Sunday go a bit smoother. And smooth over the possible defeat this evening. Which we all hope won't happen. But don't be surprised if it does. I digress. The point is this, isn't it? This is crowd-pleasing stuff. Chorus. What did he do? Well, you'll find about him in Numbers 16, where he says to Moses, he heads up a rebellion of the Levites and says, you've gone too far. His basic thing is, you think that you are the only Lord's prophet. Now, Moses had a unique role, didn't he, as the Lord's intercessor for the people. The people actually pleaded in Deuteronomy 5, that, you know, you stand before God because we can't. And here you get Korath, who becomes rebellious and questions Moses' authority and that role. Well, that fits in well, doesn't it? Because these ones are the ones who reject the authority of Scripture, reject the authority of those who are writing Scripture, so we shouldn't be surprised at all. These men basically are those who think they can approach God on their own terms. I remember preaching on Leviticus 16. That first verse is devastating, isn't it? After the death of Aaron's sons. What did Aaron's sons do when they celebrate? We don't know exactly. Look at the commentating. They offered unauthorized fire. They offered strange fire. Let's just say they did something they weren't supposed to do. God's instructions about worship were very, very concise. They decided they could mix it up a bit. They decided they could be a bit creative in their worship. But it wasn't what God's word required. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. These men have no fear of that. One of the things that struck me, I watched something a couple of years ago from Steve Chalk. And, you know, I couldn't have imagined him doing it a few years before, you know, 10 years or so before that. The arrogance that came out of the man as he preached his false religion. The belittling of anyone who would hold a scriptural view. I've very often found that if you get into debate with certain people, they start to sort of say, well, have you got a BA in this or BA in that? and it's all down to whether you've got letters after. Let me tell you, do not be fooled by someone or listen to someone just because they've got letters after their name. Some of the most marvellous preachers are untrained men, you know, who God takes and raises up. Don't get me wrong, I'm all for training. I'm all for that. But you really don't need that. You've got many bishops who have letters after their names and they know nothing about preaching. Sadly. And I say that with sadness. They just preach falsity and stuff like that. So, Jude gives examples of these false teachers' characteristics. He's giving examples of from history of error. And then he gives examples of their teaching and its effect. First thing is they are blemishes in the fellowship. These men, verse 12, are blemishes in your love feast. The actual Greek there in blemishes refers to a hidden reef in the sea. Now you can imagine if it's hidden and you take a boat over it, it's not going to do it a great deal of good. So they are blemishes. They are destructive to your fellowship. That's the first thing. They are bad shepherds. Shepherds who feed only themselves. He's clearly got in mind, Jude's clearly sort of, and his readers undoubtedly would have thought of Ezekiel 34, where we read this, Son of Man, this is verse 2, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who take care only of themselves. And how do they do that? You have not strengthened, this verse 4, so you have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. That's them, isn't it? And again, here we are, verse 8. As surely as the Lord declares, because my flock, the sovereign, declares the Sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals. And because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than the flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the Lord of the world. These are destructive. There's nothing good about their teaching at all. That's the terrible thing, isn't it? They're utterly destructive in what they seek to do. There's no substance to them at all as well. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Rain is essential, isn't it, if you want things to grow. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted. Well, that's not going to be much good, is it? They're wild waves of the sea. Jews tend to have a thing about the sea. They saw it a sort of primeval thing, primeval sort of force of chaos and disorder. And here's a rather interesting one. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. The Jews would have looked at the universe and seen stars, and they would have seen some order. They would have understood something about their course across the sky. They had a real problem with planets because they didn't do what the rest of the stars necessarily did. They had their own course and their own sort of way of rising and setting. And so the planets and, you know, stars that we now know to be planets were seen almost as demonic, which is why perhaps it talks about blackest darkness being reserved for them. This picture of judgment. There's no substance. There's no dependability. You know, you could set a course by the pole star, but you couldn't do that by setting a course on a planet, could you? And so, this is what's going to happen. These men are going to be judged. Here's a reference to Enoch 1. Again, this was an apocryphal book which was very well known in that day and age. And it would have been given as an example of judgment. Enoch the 7th from heaven prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, convict all the ungodly and all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's actually, just looking at that and reading that again, it perhaps gives me a hint why he uses this rather unusual, extra sort of biblical source. As I said, it would have been very well known to those he was writing to. But I think what you see here is these men are people who are very proud. They are down talking the deity of Christ. They are slandering celestial beings. And look at this. What Enoch, the book of Enoch says, the Lord will come in might. They are downplaying this. You're feeble-minded if you in your attitude to angels or to Lord Jesus Christ, if you see him anything other than the great teacher. If you, deity, yeah, well, it's kind of the there thing you get when you take the Bible literally. And people say, well, you can't take it literally, Surely, with our intellect we can do this. This is the attitude of these teachers. And Jude sort of uses this to say, no, look, God is great, God is powerful, and he's going to come and judge. And nothing will stop that, because it will be an unstoppable force. Completely unstoppable. Jude then goes to the nature of these people's teaching. Verse 16. These men are grumblers, fault finders. They will pick holes in a conventional or orthodox view of Scripture. They follow their own evil desires. We've seen that. They're undoubtedly using the grace of God for a license for immorality. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. They are those who come in and have a critical spirit. I've come across a few in my time. They read, and I'm not alone. I remember Stuart Olliott, a very gifted man, telling me about someone in a church he was once in who was an elder, and the man was just complete pain. Always on Stuart's case about something or other. Nothing was ever... I was in a church like that. I can think of one deacon I had nothing... I can't remember him ever saying anything complimentary. He's always finding something wrong. That's a real way to fellowship, isn't it, and building up the church. If we got our... I dare say, there were things I didn't do very well, but you can say it in a more gracious spirit. But can you see what they are? Again, it's getting back to that whole idea how these are blemishes on the love feet. They are destroying fellowship within the church by their critical spirit, by their fault finding, by their boasting about themselves. Yes, they're really well qualified. Interesting enough, the guy who really used to give me a hard time in my last church used to start every sentence with, "When I was at Bible college." I remember saying that to my friend Gareth, and his reaction was, "Oh, brother." As a fellow minister, he just knew where he was coming from. They're not faith building. No, these people see themselves as the spiritual elite, and they will bore your ears off you telling you that. And such teaching is going to be judged. And this is, I'm going to plead with you again, please pray for me when I stand up here and I preach the gospel. Because a wrong word can cause so much damage. And I need the Lord to keep me humble. And a passage like this, when I look at it and I see the responsibility that is laid on preaching, should humble me, which it does. And it says, I desperately need the prayers of people here. And anyone who's listening on the internet, you can join in. Please do. I know there's great folk out there who pray for this church, and some we've never met and probably never will. What's the answer? I want to end on a positive note. It's always good to end on a positive note, isn't it? What is the answer? What's the difference of this? What should we be doing? How should we be doing it? I can think of no better place to go than Paul in Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 19. Just listen to this. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we were once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Can you see? There's been a change in the way they now think of Christ. A change brought by God. A change brought by God's Holy Spirit. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Again, you see, we don't have to be like these false teachers. We don't have to talk ourselves up. Because we have the grace of God. We've got our strength in Christ. It's what he has done, not what we do or what we teach. Verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Can you see? Completely opposite of what these false teachers do. They just split fellowship. No. We have a gospel that reconciles, that brings people together. You can be a university lecturer, you can be a dustman, you can be a postman, you can be a pastor, you can be a council worker, you can be an accountant, you can be a builder, and you have this common thing if you are forgiven and know Jesus Christ. You have fellowship in that. You have people who would never naturally mingle together who now have fellowship. That is what the church should be. That's why that's one of the aspects Jews were warning against, because these people just split it. Something crazy. That God was reconciling the world. Verse 19. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The gospel brings people together when they are forgiven in Jesus Christ. The cross brings people together. Why should it bring people together? Because we look at it and we look at our sinfulness. And we say there's nothing that we could ever have done that could make us acceptable to God. That doesn't really matter who we are. We're on a level playing field here. We're all failing. We're all going to be judged. Unless we come to Christ Jesus and we accept the cross and the forgiveness that's found there. We're all in the same boat. We're all going down with the same ship. But God is a reconciling God, and there is forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude warns us of the negativity of anything that excludes the work of Christ. These men downplayed the work of Christ. We need to have the cross central, and we need to be living and walking examples of that in the society we live in today. Because you don't see that unity in the world. My prayer is very much that people come in and see it here. And brothers and sisters, can I speak personally? We may drive each other up the wall at times. We're human. We have a nasty habit of doing that. But if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, if we look to the love of God and his love for us, surely that should override all issues we have. Let's pray that we keep rooted in the gospel. A gospel that brings together and reconciles rather than false teaching that pulls us apart. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray particularly for what we've seen today. This is a hard-hitting passage which shows that there will be condemnation for those who distort the message of the gospel in any way. And so, Lord, we pray, keep us humble, keep us faithful, and above all, let us remember that you have made that possible through the reconciliation that is found in the wonderful message of the gospel and in the message of the cross. Amen.